And although Joshua and Israel entering into the Canaan is not exactly as we enter into heaven, there are principles here, and that's what I'd like to touch on this morning. I'm not worried about the details of the story because the details would be different. But let's look, first of all, I've broken all the rules, Elder Yule. You know, about three major points is about all we should have, but I've got about five. But I'll try not to make them too heavy. Now after that, the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, you remember Joshua was his kind of a helper. Verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give them, even to the children of Israel. Here's my first point. Moses, my servant, is dead. The death of a prominent leader doesn't end the cause of God. In fact, I'll go further than that. God's work is larger than its leadership. It's larger than its people. The death of someone or the collapse of someone doesn't destroy God's work. A text that's been a big help to me, Isaiah 9:6. Keep your finger in Joshua, but turn quickly to Isaiah 9:6. We've been reading some of this in our Christmas quarterly aspect of it. But one of the things that has always struck me in this song that is often sung in the Messiah, Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. What's the next phrase? And the government shall be upon what? His shoulder. On whom does the church rest? See? It rests on Christ. The church rests on God, so to speak, on the deity. No leader is bigger. No group of leaders is bigger. God's cause rests upon Christ's shoulders. Another text worth looking at, I think, is Matthew 28:18. Matthew 28:18. Jesus came at the end here in the book of Matthew. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, watch this, this is after the resurrection. He's going to ascend now. All power is given unto me, where? In heaven and in earth. It's all on my shoulders. Now I give you a command to go. So that's number one. I think we could learn in 1998 on our last Sabbath that God's cause is bigger than its leadership. We have people like, you know, Samuel, Moses, David, Nehemiah, Ezra, the 12 apostles, the apostle Paul. Think of all the worthies through the centuries who have died, but the church is what? Has never died. And the church will not die. It is resting on the shoulders of our God. All right, let's look at the next point, the task. Look at Joshua 1, 2, and 4 again. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give unto them. And then he stresses all about it. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread, I've given to you. Verse 4, he describes from the wilderness up to the Lebanon mountains, to the great river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, down to the seacoast, so forth. The task to play, here's the task, to place God's people where? In Canaan. That's the task. Joshua, I want you to place God's people in Canaan. Now, we It's funny what Christians have done to this text. For most Christians, Jordan is a symbol of what? Do you know? But what is Jordan a symbol of?
Death.
Death. Yeah. And what's the other side? Canaan. Heaven. We have a hymn book, you know. If you look at hymn 620, I wonder now why I ever passed it. Really, if you read the hymn, it's written from the viewpoint that there's Canaan land over there where Christ reigns and all is happy and wonderful. And I stand on Jordan's stormy bank and I look over there and I see all those wonderful things. And then you come to the last stanza. I'll jump into Jordan, you know. I'll try to stem the Jordan River. I'll die. And that's how most Christians, that's how they get to heaven. Most Christians, that's how you get to heaven. They're not looking for the second coming of Jesus, except the rapture people. They're basically looking, when someone dies, where are they? If they're Christian, they're in heaven. When Joshua looked across Jordan, what was over there? Canaan. But what was over there? Their enemies. The giants. All the people that scared them originally, 40 years earlier. So Jordan really doesn't stand for death. It stands for a task. The Jordan River really wasn't any problem to cross. It was a problem at this point because it was in the flood season. You can read in chapter 315, it was a flood season. And so it was a problem there. But it really was a barrier to the land of Canaan. But it wasn't a death barrier. When they got to Canaan, they spent the next 5 years fighting to conquer it. And so we can't take that as face value or turn it to what most Christians do. What is the barrier for us? What is the task for us? Here we are at 1998. What is the task that Jordan represents? Come on now. This is not difficult. That's right. Revelation 14, verse 6, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. It's the same gospel been preached down through the centuries. Salvation by faith in a Redeemer. Having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Our people never grasp this so well as they have in the last number of years, that there are people groups in the world. That's what we talk about now. They're the people groups. How many people groups are there? Well, there's so many thousands of people groups, different. We've only touched some of them. I forget what year the General Conference started this. They had identified X number of people groups with a million or more people that they were going to try to reach. Well, that's the task. And you say, well, that just makes it worse. But, you know, it's interesting how this globe has shrunk, really. And that's been impressed on me more this year than any other time with my boy over there in Mindoro. When we had to get messages to him, you know, just a flash of an eye, email type of thing, halfway around the world, or a fax halfway around the world, it's incredible. But the communication systems, our world has shrunk, you might say. Our economies are all tied in with everybody else's. Everybody's over here worried about what's happening in Asia because it's going to affect the dollar bill over here. And all this sort of thing, and communications are just like that. It's incredible. You can call him on the telephone. It sounds like he's next door, halfway around the world. So the task, Adventist World Radio, I mean, it must be overlapping almost like that. It will be done. This gospel will go to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. It's going to be done. And it's incredible. You know, the AFM, Adventist Frontier Missions, when Tim first started out, the idea was that you shouldn't westernize these primitive peoples. Don't westernize them. That's impossible not to do. How can you lift them without so-called westernizing them? They've got their radios over there. They can keep that village singing all night long. I mean, they can listen to anything. Pitcairn Island. The modern electronics has destroyed our work on Pitcairn Island, really. They can have any kind of video down there that you want. And they do. We sometimes think today that all people on Pitcairn, that little island out there in nowhere, are all Seventh-day Adventists. Not anymore. They're listening to things, Henry, with curl our hair, even here. They can get it. The world is just shrinking. Well, the gospel will go. That's the task. So point number one, prominent leaders, death of a prominent leader or the failure of a prominent leader doesn't end God's cause. The task is still there, and with the new methods that we have, it's going to be accomplished. Point number three, look at verse 5. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. No failure in God's plan. This work of God on the shoulders of Jesus Christ will not fail unless we choose to fail with it. It doesn't have to fail. Forces, satanic or human, can prevent, can try to prevent God's purposes. But if we're faithful, just as Joshua, if he would be faithful, he would succeed. And God's larger purpose, the plan of salvation, it's opposed by Satan. It will succeed. Turn to Ephesians 3, 8 to 11. It doesn't look at times like God's on the throne. You'll have to admit that. It looks like things are all in man's hands. But look at Ephesians. It's one of my favorite texts. If I can find it here. That's my problem. I'm reading this out of the KJV, so it'll read a little differently in other Bibles. At parts of it. Paul is saying, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship, or better translated, what is the plan of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, that's talking about the angels and perhaps the other planets, might be known, and it means might be made known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. And then what I'm looking at is verse 11. According to the eternal, what? Purpose. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has an eternal purpose, a purpose of the ages. He is working out that purpose. What is the purpose? Well, look at 2 Timothy 1:9. 2 Timothy 1:9. Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own, what? Purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The purpose, the plan of salvation, was determined before the creation of this world, before the entrance of sin. It was provided in Jesus Christ as the Savior, and God is working that purpose out in our world, and it will be accomplished. It will be accomplished. Just as much as Joshua was told that he would be successful in his conquest of Canaan, if he's faithful, well, God is going to work out his purpose too. And the Bible gives no hint of a failure. One of the texts I like so much is Revelation 7, where you see a portion of that, at least, or maybe all of it, the success of it. Revelation 7, 9. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, all the people groups, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. What's that saying, folks? It's victory, and it's going to take place. He has foretold it. He has depicted it. He's put it in the prophetic symbolism. It's going to happen. They're going to be standing before the throne. It will succeed from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. The cause of God will not fail. And then we have these promises that go with it. The promises. Look at 1:5 again. Joshua 1:5. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee. The promise, as I was with Moses, so I shall be what? With thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Have you ever read that in the New Testament? Is that just made for Joshua? Or the last words that Matthew records of Jesus saying, Jesus says, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end. By means of the Holy Spirit, I'll be with thee. Then look at verse 6, 7, and 9. It's interesting how the Hebrew has recorded this, or God has given it. Verse 6, be strong and of good courage. Verse 7, only be thou strong and very courageous. Verse 9, have I not commanded thee, be strong and of good courage. Three times, it's almost like a mother saying to a child, listen, have you heard me? Do you hear me? Jelani, do you ever say three things? Say it three times to your kids? Have you heard me? I said, thus and thus and thus, and that's the way it's going to be. And so three times, that seems to get across the idea. He wants him to be strong, to be courageous, because I'm going to be with you. I'll be with you to the end. The cause will succeed. I like that. Now, I want to come to the heart of my sermon. I'm about to quit, but it's still the heart of my sermon. What is the secret of his success? And it'll be the secret of our success. It really will be. If you look at Joshua 1, 7, and 8, only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. You know what that is? Now, law, you have to think a little differently when you read the Bible. Law in the Bible doesn't mean the same thing as we have in our laws exactly. Torah stands for God's instructions. Law, when they say law, they really mean the Bible, God's instructions. They can call anything law in the Bible. It's God's instructions, where we think it's a precept. And so he's talking now about the law which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. Oh, well, we don't want to obey what Moses. Let me tell you, the heart of the scripture, you know what the heart of the scriptures are? It's the Pentateuch, the first five books. You'll find everything else is all just circling around there. Now, you remove the ceremonial, the typical, but all the instruction there is still very applicable. A lot of it is very applicable to that's based on moral law. But anyway, you'll notice his key, serve to do according to, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. What do you think that means? Don't turn out to the right or to the left. Do you ever read those statements in Ellen White where she says, extreme, that you can be in the coal of indifference in this ditch, or you can be in the fire of fanaticism in that ditch. That you should walk what? In the middle. But don't be tempted out to go this way or that way. And then he comes to verse 8. This book of the law. He may have had the whole Pentateuch in mind. He may just have had the book of Deuteronomy. You really can't say. But these written revelations, the first five books that were given to us, shall not, now watch this. This, I'm puzzled over this, shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe it, to do as according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have what?
Good success.
What do you think it means? This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Yeah, you notice something? Watch it. First, it's in the mouth. He talks about it shall not depart out of thy mouth. Thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Where would that be? That'd be up here in the mind. And that thou mayest observe to do it. So that's what?
Obedience.
Then thou shalt have good success. Talk about it. I think you're right. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If I never talk about what's written in God's word, obviously I'm not thinking much about it. It doesn't mean much to me about it. I talk about the things, well, not maybe always, huh? Don't I often talk about the things that are dearest and nearest to me? Should. That's a tendency, isn't it? So to talk about it, to meditate on it, to obey it, that's the secret of having good success in the Christian life and accomplishing the promises. Now, it struck me when I was looking at this, that's the Old Testament. Does the New Testament have anything like that? Okay, I see somebody says yes. Okay, you tell me where. That's the next question. If you'll turn to 2 Timothy 3, 2 Timothy 3, 13 to 17. I don't know what you know about 2 Timothy, but maybe somebody can tell us. Who wrote 2 Timothy? Paul. Give you an A for that. Where did he write it? From where did he write it? What imprisonment? He was in Rome twice. Huh? This is his second Roman imprisonment. You remember, if you read the last part of Acts, what kind of a prison did he was he in the first time? The last chapter of Acts, the last few verses? He had his own rented house. You call that prison? He was a prisoner. He was there for 2 years at least, but he's in his own rented house with a soldier guarding him. But when he wrote 2 Timothy, he was not in a house. He was not an uncondemned prisoner. He really was in a dungeon here. And he's accused of what crime? Do you know what the crime was he's accused of? Huh? No. For burning of Rome. He's accused of being the ringleader of the Christians responsible for the burning of Rome under Nero. So he is a persona non grata, what do you want to call him? He is a condemned man before he even goes to trial. What you're reading here in 2 Timothy are the last words of Paul. We have no other thing written after this. He hopes Timothy will come to see him before winter because he's not sure he will what? He'll be alive. He was beheaded. We don't know when he was beheaded, but sometime before Nero died. Nero died in 68. This is sometime in 67. And Peter died in this area too. But Peter didn't die in the same kind of a situation as Paul did. Paul is in a dungeon. He knows he is going to die. What can he say to pass on to Timothy? We say, you know, the last words of a person are important. Well, look at 2 Timothy 3, 13 to 17. I think it's very interesting what he had to say. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou, Timothy, in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. How important is scripture? It can make us wise unto salvation through Christ. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, mature, truly or completely furnished unto all good works. How important is the book? It is absolutely important. It's all sufficient. This is where the religion of Christ is defined. And if I could make any appeal, it would be stay by this book. That's what Joshua was told, and that's what Paul was told. Well, you say that, we've heard that all our lives. Yeah, I know. But, you know, you and I live in a strange time. We live in a strange time. And if there's any one book that's under fire today, it's the scripture. And you're going to see it. I bought a book. It was written in 1997. I was looking for a book on Christ. This was a book, this was a theological book written by a well-known evangelical theologian and he's writing a series of books. So I thought, well, you know, even though I'm going on 71, I should probably keep up a little bit with what's happening out there. So I thought I'd buy the book. he's an evangelical, and we could agree with a lot of things. But this is what he had to say in the preface. I didn't get too far in the book. I got two or three chapters, but I'll show you why I gave it up. I'll go back to it. But now, this is an observation of a current man. He's currently in the evangelical. I'll have to get Henry to tell me how to pronounce his name. He's German. But he said this: the mainline churches have become reluctant to uphold a particular claim to truth. The mainline denominations are no longer custodians of revealed truth, but loose coalitions tied together by social agenda. The mainline churches, okay, what would they be? Methodist? Presbyterian? Huh? Episcopalian? Might be Baptist, some. But anyway, Lutheran. Now watch this. He said they're just groups tied together by a social agenda. In other words, he's talking about the liberal Protestant churches. This is not what ties them together. He said no more. It's social. They're social activists. They're trying to help people. They're doing good things. But watch this. I contend that the age of denominations is over. Now watch this. I contend that the age of denominations is over. What's he mean by that? Huh? Yeah, and what is he saying? Yeah, he said, I think the time has come that there will be no more denominations. Well, what's going to happen? I contend that the age of denominations is over. and that what we are already beginning to see are confessional communities. Now, what would be a confessional community? He's using theological terminology here. The community is a church, a denomination. A confessional denomination would be what? Well, no.
They believe in a certain creed.
That's right. Your creedal churches. These are really the mainline churches. They have creeds. They have a confession of faith. Okay? As opposed to a church that doesn't have a statement of belief or even a creed. Now watch. I contend that the age of denomination is over and so forth, and that what we are already beginning to see are confessional communities, that is, churches with defined beliefs. We see these groups intent on biblical fidelity. They want to be Bible-based. That cross all denominational lines and that may provide the basis for a revitalized Christianity in the future. And he hopes to be one of them. In other words, he said that we see Bible-based people that want to have a Bible-based developing a Christianity that's going to cross all denominational lines. Now, I don't know if you realize what that means. How are you going to cross denominational lines with and generate a new revitalized Christianity? You'll have to. Can you see that? You'll have to compromise. You've got to compromise here and here and here, but then we can get together, though, see? We've heard this before. The only thing is happening today. You can get churches and all kinds of communities cooperating together in all kinds of things, can't you? Doesn't matter what you believe. You get the Spirit. Now, let me read something to you. Have you ever heard this? When the leading churches of the United States uniting upon such points of doctrine as are held by them in common, see, you've reduced it to the lowest common denominator. When the churches can unite on a few things, that's all, just a few things, what's going to happen? When the leading churches of the United States uniting upon such points of doctrine as are held by them in common shall influence the state to enforce their decrees and to sustain their institutions, then Protestant America will have formed an image of the Roman hierarchy, and the infliction of civil penalties upon dissenters will inevitably result. Great Controversy 445. Now that's an interesting statement, folks. When here is a prominent theologian in America today says, I already see it. Denominationalism is at an end. We're going to have a new revitalized Christianity that will cut across all denominations and make us one. Dear people, you know what's going to happen. That's been predicted years and years ago. What's the message? Don't forsake the book. The pressure that's going to be on us to compromise this book, you cannot believe. You know where he starts? That's right. Hold up the book. You know where this man starts? He goes, you can't explain Christ's death on the cross unless you have a correct view of sin, can you? Well, he starts out to get the correct view of sin with Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve, the fall. He said, now, you know, that's not true. That's just figurative. Now, folks, if Genesis 3, Ray, is figurative, what about the rest of the book of Genesis? You might just as well throw it out. Well, don't think that this can't touch Seventh-day Adventists. That's what I'm trying to get across to you. It can touch we who sit right in these pews. And it's a matter, what God said to Joshua, if you'll don't let this depart from your mouth, meditate on it, observe and obey it. It is the all-sufficient for faith. It will lead you to salvation. Paul says, by faith, it has everything you need in it. If we don't hang on to it, we'll go right with the crowd. The pressure, you can see the pressure building. And so that's my appeal today, that we stay by the book. That's the only place that spiritual certainty will stay. We have to use right principles of interpretation and all of that. But just the same, the great basics, there are parts of this book we'll never understand. But the great basics we've got to stay with that we can understand. May God help us here in Chatsworth to do that. Dear loving Father, we are grateful on this last Sabbath to know again, to be reassured again, Father, that the government of the church is on the shoulders of our Savior. And we are thankful for the revelations thou hast given us in thy book. And Lord, I pray that each of us may come to be so familiar with it that our lives may be filled and molded by it, because we know that the pressures will come to depart from it, either to the right or to the left, or to compromise here or there. We pray for grace to be loving and kind Christians, but also to be loyal to our Heavenly Father. We know, Lord, that thou hast defined what Christianity is, and we pray that we may not remake it into something else. May thy grace sustain each one of us here today as we face a new year with its challenges, as we work together seeking to prepare people for the coming of our Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.